It seems like it was only a few years ago when we started Ephesians. Actually, it was not a few years ago. We've been moving, I think, at a good pace. Miss Ruth, you look back and try to figure out when we started this, okay? I want to know. I feel like we've been moving quite along. But anyway, we'll pick up our reading in chapter 5, verse 1, and read down through 8, verse 8. But let me, before I read, I don't mean this to be a distraction, but I don't want to forget to do it. The outline that you have, if you use it, then this pertains to you. If you don't use them, then ignore what I'm saying for the next 37 seconds. So the first point, walking in the love of God, that's the same first point. Don't walk in lust is the second point. The third point, it might be better to call this a warning concerning the immoral, a warning. And then I've added a fourth point that we might call the remedy. The remedy for immorality as Paul describes it here. And so I bring that to your attention now so that I won't forget. But now let's hear the word of God. Ephesians 5. The Apostle Paul, inspired of God, writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as it is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Now, when I'm away on vacation, sometimes I have the opportunity to preach, but I often enjoy not preaching and sitting in the pew. That's rather challenging for me. It's hard for me to sit still anywhere for any length of time, especially an hour. So as you notice, I never sit while I'm up here. But I was worshiping in another Presbyterian church last Lord's Day. I won't tell you where. I will tell you that it was not a PCA church. Though it claims to be an evangelical church. I think it is an evangelical church. I don't mean that to sound cynical. Although I think that the pastor that was preaching, who was a substitute, is not necessarily a member of an evangelical denomination, and I'll leave it at that. His text was what was our text a few weeks back, which I found rather interesting. God does that sometimes. At least one of his texts was verse 32 of chapter 4. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." He started out with a story of how ladies back in the 30s in Presbyterian churches always wore hats. Katie, you would be proud. And one day, the pastor's wife, this story took about 27 minutes. It's not going to take that long here. But anyway, what happened is there was a lady that was going to come to church and she didn't have a hat, blah, blah, blah. So the pastor's wife gave her a hat. It was a really kind thing to do. And so she came to worship. The pastor's wife came hatless. It was quite spectacle, but then she explained why she did it. The sermon ended with a better illustration about Mean Joe Green. There was a great commercial back in the 70s. If you don't like football, get over it for just a few minutes and I'll tell something about sewing or dancing or something. But anyway, Mean Joe Green, one of the most famous commercials, is where Mean Joe Green, one of the great football players of history, playing for one of the great football teams of the era, the Pittsburgh Steelers. He's walking through the tunnel after a hard game or whatever. You that are older than me remember this. And a kid hands him his Coca-Cola. And I was a kid at the time. I think I was about 8. I don't know. But anyway, the kid hands him a Coca-Cola and Mean Joe Green downs it in a few seconds. And the kid starts to walk away kind of sad, like, well, he could have at least said thank you or something. But then Mean Joe Green throws him his jersey. And if you don't know this, you know, kids like to get sweaty jerseys. You know, that's cool if it's from somebody famous. And there was Mean Joe Green being kind. That was the sermon, y'all. It was about being kind. And my point is, it's really easy to moralize the Bible and just say, be good, be kind. I mean, the gospel is right there, as God in Christ forgave you. Even mention it, let alone try to expound it. No, I did not leave in the middle of the sermon, or I would have missed the Mean Joe Green illustration. But, you know, we've had that conversation here. We have it in Sunday school. And as much as it was hard to endure that, it's just a reminder how easy it is to take the Word of God and turn it into some kind of mere do's and don'ts. Now, we're coming to, in the next section, in chapter 5, what we've just read about walking in love and not walking in lust. What a stark reminder. You can't do this stuff in your own strength. Given the enslaving power of sin, given the power of sin, even as the great reformers talk about remaining sin in the lives of believers, they can't do this in their own strength. And so, sorry that I'm taking out my frustration on the sermon on you all this morning. But my point is to say, we're not going to do that today. We're not merely going to think about the Christian life as do's and don'ts. Notice how Christianly Paul talks about living for Christ. Imitate God. As beloved children, walk in love. That is, live in love. Live a lifestyle of loving one another as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Do you get it? At the heart of living for Christ and for God is the cross. Is Paul using the cross here illustratively? Yes. He is saying as Christ died sacrificially on the cross, so too you must sacrificially love one another. But that would make absolutely no sense at all if when Christ went to the cross, he merely went as a martyr. He merely went as a guy who was trying to motivate you and I to be good. As Paul said elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, so what? If that's all it is, then you're still in your sins. Yes, Paul uses the cross here illustratively, but first and foremost, he's reminding the church. Christ loved you by dying for you. He paid the debt of your sin so that you're forgiven. And he freed you from the power of sin. Now go on, Paul says, and live like that. Live a life imitating God. Now, why does he say it that way? Imitate God as beloved children. Well, without saying because God is your father, he implies it, right? Because we're beloved children. We're children of who? Our father. Children like to do that. You've seen pictures or videos. I think I recently told you how I got on Instagram. Did I say that a couple weeks ago? I'm looking to Marion to see if she'll make some signal. No signal. Anyway, Instagram, my daughter, when she was here, she put me on it so that I could watch cute little videos about animals and all that sort of stuff. Well, I'm not going to tell you about one of those, but you've seen the picture of maybe dad driving the lawnmower and then his little 2-year-old with his little pretend lawnmower. What is he doing? He's mowing too. He wants to be like dad. And then all three of my daughters, to put a little more real life touch on it. All my three daughters are good cooks because they learned from their mom how to cook. Well, what do children in their better moments want to do? They want to imitate their parents and their godliness. Yes, I know children are prone to point out the parents' weaknesses. That's what they think is their job description as teenagers. But really, children are to imitate their parents. And as again, Paul already told us back in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, we've been renewed in the image of God. We were in the image of God before Christ died for our sins, but it was tarnished. It was distorted, but now in Christ, we've been renewed in the image of God in Christ. And so Paul can say, now live that way. Live a life of love. Paul is calling upon us to love believers sacrificially. Now, most of you will remember that when we get down to verse 22 of chapter 5, Paul's going to talk about the roles of husband and wives, and he's going to talk about husbands loving their wives sacrificially. And I'll do my best to beat up on husbands appropriately at that point. But notice here, he uses the same language about sacrificial love here toward everybody, or at least to the church. There's a special way in which a husband should do that to a wife. But here, Paul's interest is urging us to love one another and to do it sacrificially. Paul is telling us to walk in love, to live in love, because God loved us by sending His Son to die for us. Our lives as Christians ought to be characterized by loving one another. But not some bare minimum kind of love. Paul would call us to love one another sacrificially. And again, that's not something I can set before you with some kind of cutesy historic or personal example and just tell you, now, go on. Y'all go on in love. Be good little boys and girls until you come back next week. Hogwash. None of us. Even as redeemed people, we'll go on living sacrificially and showing sacrificial love to one another without being encouraged to do so in God's Word and be encouraged in the fellowship of the church and the Holy Spirit enlivening us to do so as His Word indwells us. This is not something we do by nature. We do it as redeemed people by grace. But now, as Paul has been doing through the rest of this section in chapter 4, you remember, he contrasts, doesn't he? He tells us, as those renewed in the image of God, we stop lying, but we tell the truth. He tells those that used to be thieves, that are in Christ now, stop stealing and work hard. And work hard to not only provide for your families, but even for others. So Paul continues that contrast. So he tells us to live a life of love. And then he tells us, walk in love, but don't walk in lust, which is idolatry. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Paul says to the Ephesians, who lived in a culture of, you might say, Bourbon Street, New Orleans, and that was their norm. They lived in a city, Ephesus, where there was the great statue of Diana or Artemis, the goddess of love. And just as their counterparts in the Old Testament era that had Baal worship, where they included They included prostitution with worship. Two for the price of one, you might say. They get all their needs met, so to speak, to sort of inspire the gods to make the land flourish. So that's what you had going on in Ephesus. You had people carrying on in all kind of sexual orgies and all kind of stuff. That was part of their culture. Sometimes we think America and the new era of the internet, oh, we created this stuff. No, no, no. It was around for a long time. Does the internet maybe give us a different kind of access to this stuff? Oh, yes, it does. But this kind of corrupt behavior has been around since the fall. And so Paul says to this church of people at Ephesus that had grown up in this kind of corrupt, immoral lifestyle. Now, you must live a life of love, and that involves turning away from all kind of immorality. The words that Paul uses here is the most common words for basically any kind of sexual practice outside of marriage. I won't list them all now. But isn't it interesting the way Paul further describes immorality here? Look at what he says in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you. Why does Paul describe immorality as covetousness? Well, what is covetousness? It's desiring that which is not properly yours. And that, of course, is the heart of all immorality. Wanting someone or ones. And of course, today that can expand to whether it's part of your gender or not and all that other nonsense. But wanting one that's not yours. And so Paul says at the heart of immorality is a covetous spirit. In other words, it's a matter of the heart. It's not just the outward immoral acts that Paul is condemning. He is condemning that. He is condemning sexual sin of any sort that is not consistent with marriage. But by describing it as coveting, he is reiterating, isn't he, what Jesus said in Matthew 5. You see, when Jesus quoted the law where you had heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, any man that has lustful intent in his heart has already committed adultery. Jesus isn't arguing with the law there. He's arguing with one of the modern interpretations of the law by the rabbis of Jesus' day. And their interpretation was very superficial. If you haven't jumped in the sack with somebody, if you haven't committed the immoral act, all is well with your soul. And Jesus says, not at all. Far from it. You see, the standard concerning the law that Jesus gives is not lower than the Old Testament. If anything, it's higher. Jesus demands obedience from the heart in every law. Now, of course, none of us keep that. And so it reminds us that we all fall short of the glory of God. And that points us to Christ. But having trusted in Christ, then Christ sends us back to the law. That's what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5, isn't he? He's interpreting the law, not for the Old Testament believer, and then when they, you know, come into the New Testament era, it has no use. No, Jesus is applying the law to us. For us to have sinful anger toward a believer, or even an unbeliever, amounts to breaking the law of murder. To have lustful intent in our hearts amounts to committing adultery. And that very naturally, I think, plays into the whole matter, which is rampant today, and sadly, not just rampant in the world, but when you see surveys of people in churches, it's kind of scary that the problems that you see in the world, and then when you see the church surveyed, obviously anonymously, the statistics about people and their problems and the things they engage in is not very different in the church as it is in the world. There are many, sadly, in the church world, enslaved to things like pornography. I don't want to belabor it, but I think it very naturally fits into the text here as Paul is talking about immorality being covetousness. And I'd simply say this, and it'd be easy for me to pick on the teenagers and think, you know, you teenagers, you are the most vulnerable. And that certainly is true to some degree. But I think any folk are vulnerable to something like pornography. And then there's the added problem. If you sense that you're enslaved by such a thing, you would be so ashamed that you wouldn't seek help. But I just have to urge you. Whether you're enslaved to pornography or you're enslaved to something that seems completely innocent, if you are sinfully enslaved to something, then you seek out your pastor, your elders, other godly people to help. Is it shameful to be enslaved to some sin as a believer? Yes. But it's more shameful not to then repent and seek godly help. Paul says in verse 4, this even involves our conversation. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Again, Paul is not against humor per se, or y'all would have to have shot me long time ago. I mean, the Bible is full of humor. Interestingly, when God has humor in His Word, it's sometimes biting humor. It usually has a point. When the Israelites have made a shamble of their religion, when Samuel's sons have abused the worship and they've taken the Ark of the Covenant into the battle with the Philistines and it gets captured. And then the Ark of the Covenant falls into the Philistine hands and it's put in their temple. And all of a sudden, their temple god, Dagon, begins to fall down repeatedly, night after night, Humpty Dumpty. And he starts losing his limbs and his head. God's having fun there. But it's sort of a biting humor. It's a reminder to Israel that God doesn't need Israel to get His ark, the sign of His special presence, back to Him. He can take care of that fine. Thank you very much. In other words, God doesn't need you or me. Now, He teaches it in a funny way, the writer of Samuel, but it has a point. There's nothing wrong with humor per se. Do we see Jesus telling a lot of jokes in the New Testament? No, I don't know if He ever tells one, but He is, as the prophet describes, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus didn't come as a stand-up comic. He came as the Savior of sinners. But nonetheless, Paul doesn't have a problem with humor. Paul has a problem with gutter humor. With humor about sexual things. Things that should be about intimacy. That should have nothing to do with crude jokes. Paul is saying not only immoral behavior is wrong, immoral heart behavior is wrong. That's why it's described as covetousness. And Paul goes further and says it's a form of idolatry because it can so enslave us it becomes our God. And he said it certainly shouldn't involve your speech. So in other words, we're not involved in sexual sin by committing indecent acts. But we can joke about it, that's fine. No, Paul says no. That's inconsistent. That leads Paul to what seems to be a pretty hard warning in verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's Paul's nice way of saying immoral people go to hell, isn't it? Now, the clarification is important here. Is Paul telling the Ephesians if they had been immoral in the past, they're going to hell? No, he doesn't say that. Because he goes on to say In verse 7, therefore do not be partners with them, the immoral people, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He's not saying you're just like these other immoral people. There's no difference now in your life because you've come to Christ. He's saying, no, you're not like them. Don't revert back to that lifestyle. He says, don't deceive yourselves. You can't do that. You can't claim to follow Christ and then imbibe in the lifestyle you had in the past. You have to turn from that. And again, we might think, well, Paul's, you know, he's being kind of harsh. Well, at least he didn't say hell. He just said you're not going to go to heaven. I mean, he said it. He wasn't as harsh as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you recall, again, as we read it, when Jesus said, you got to deal radically with sin. If you don't pluck out eyes and cut off arms, you're going to go to hell. Now, he's preaching to the covenant community at that point. The Sermon on the Mount is not to a bunch of Gentiles. The Sermon on the Mount is to the Jewish people, the covenant people. And he is saying to them, deal with sin radically. So there's a place for serious warnings. And so he gives a serious warning here. But then I think he does give a remedy for the temptation to the immorality. And we have to admit, it's all around us. And maybe you're a believer. I think you would be exceptional, or you wouldn't be the norm. But let's say you're a believer that struggles with these kind of sins, are just the furthest thing in terms of struggle in your life. I am happy for you. But there's some area in your life that you struggle. You struggle in some way to be covetous, to want that which you shouldn't have. You struggle in some way to be enslaved, to be re-enslaved by sin. So apply this passage in that way. Don't simply think, oh, I'm so glad this doesn't apply to me. In some way in your life, as one who hasn't been perfectly glorified, Satan is attacking you. It may be so subtle right now you're not even aware of it. But Paul is calling upon us to love fellow believers as Christ loves the church. He's telling us to stay away from immoral and sinful behavior, which amounts to covetousness and idolatry. It shouldn't be in our heart. It shouldn't be in our outward behavior. It shouldn't be on our lips. But then notice how he concludes in verse 4. It's almost like an afterthought. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Paul, what in the world does Thanksgiving Day have anything to do with struggling with lust and immorality and all kind of other crud sins, including crude jokes? Seems to me that Paul is urging us as believers to give thanks to God for our marriages. To give thanks to God for our spouses. Now, for some of you younger people, you don't have that spouse yet. So you're thanking God in faith that He's going to give you a spouse that will, in a sense, complete your life. You will live together to serve Christ together as husband and wife. With others, the Lord has taken your spouse already home. And so, God, your heavenly Father, and Jesus, your elder brother, they are now spiritually your husband in that sense. But Paul says, give thanks to God for these gifts of physical intimacy that are for marriage. And Paul says, if you will truly give thanks to God for these and rejoice in those, it seems to me what he's saying is it'll be harder for you to talk about it crudely, to look at it from a pagan viewpoint. It's not a magic wand. It's not a magic potion. But it's certainly a different perspective. Get away from the gutter, Paul says, and give thanks to God for the gifts he's given us and how he says to properly use them. And ultimately, what Paul is calling upon us to do is to love one another sacrificially as Christ loved us. Let's pray.